So since 2019, there has been a movement among some to find a more efficient way of generating energy. And it's gotten some traction here and there. And the big thing is that they want to stop using coal and gas and find something that's a little bit more sustainable, a little bit more efficient. And this movement was or is known as the Green New Deal. You might have heard of it. I don't want to get into the politics of that. I just wanted to bring it up because they are trying to find a sustainable fuel source. And that is one of the points of the Green New Deal, is to have a renewable, sustainable fuel source like wind, water, solar, the list goes on and on, rather than what we use now, like coal and gas, which are not renewable nor sustainable. And this word sustainability or sustainable keeps coming up. So I ask, what is sustainability? What is sustainability? And I was trying to think on my own, and I'm like, I don't know the definition of sustainability. So I had to Google it. And when I type in, what is the definition of sustainability on Google? The definition provided to me was thus: about meeting the needs of the present without compromising the ability of future generations to meet their own needs. And I found this definition quite intriguing, since we're typically just focused on the physical of fuel. And that is just physical. There's nothing more to it. Just fuel. But could this definition of sustainability be applied to the Christian walk that we are on? Should it be applied to our Christian walk? Even a bigger picture, as a church, as a congregation, can we be sustainable? Is the God family a family of sustainability? If the God family is that, a family of sustainability, then how can we be more sustainable ourselves as individuals, as a church, as a congregation? Finally, the question, what is holding us back from being a more sustainable as we should be? With the time I have for this sermon, I'd like to examine how the God family is a family of sustainability, and what areas we may need to grow in to become a more sustainable bride for our husband. For those that like titles, I've titled this message, The Sustainable Christian, The Sustainable Church. The Sustainable Christian, The Sustainable Church. We've covered the definition of sustainability in the introduction. The questions that need to be answered is right from the get-go, is the God family a family of sustainability? And if so, how? Because we are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Well, the first question is the family of God a family of sustainability? The quick answer to that is yes, they are. The God family is a family of sustainability. The second part of the how is what I want to dive into and to explore so that we can prove that yes. The first how is through the creation of the earth. Look at how things in the ecosystem sustain one another for generations and generations to come. We know from Genesis 1 that God created all that was on the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We know that. And if we can pull up the slide here, that includes that. The water cycle that's just happening without us even knowing. As water is accumulated and goes from a water, like an ocean or river, it is, brought up to the sky. And then it comes back down to earth to bring greenery, to bring life, to bring sustainability to those that are residing on this earth. We had nothing to do with that. And God created that. God wants life to be sustainable. He doesn't want it to be stagnant. He doesn't want it to not grow. As we heard in the sermon, He's put in an investment in us. He wants us to use that investment. And this is just one example of how the God family is a family of sustainability. We don't need the slide anymore. The second area is the creation of man. God created man in their image. And we know that because of what is found in Genesis 1, verse 26. But it didn't just stop with that. Of what that is recorded. It wasn't just, I have made man in my image and it's done. Don't need to do anything. They don't need to do anything. Don't need to give them a task. Don't need them to take care of the earth. No. On the contrary, God gave them a task. Rather than referring to it, let's turn to Genesis 1 and pick it up in verse 26. But besides reading just verse 26, I'm going to read until verse 31 or the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seeds to you, it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird in the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In that section, God, there was a word used twice, and that word is dominion, or it can even be with the word subdue. And if you were to look that up in the Hebrew word, if I pronounce it right, if I don't, I'm sorry, is rada, RADAH. And the meaning of the word Rada is to have dominion, rule, dominate, to tread down, to subjugate, to crumble off. Another way that we might be able to look at that word that they don't use in that definition is stewardship. We are to have stewardship over the earth, to tend to the earth, to sustain it, if I may use that definition. Just imagine. If we didn't subdue anything on this earth, just let everything grow wild and not sustain it, not to prune it, not to trim it, not to do anything. Is that the type of earth that God wants? Would that sustain life? I would say it would be a very unruly and chaotic earth. And that is not what God intended for us, since He created us. On this rock in space, he created us so that we could sustain it, to be good stewards. He wants us to make the earth sustainable for generations to come. He doesn't want us to not just mistreat it, not invest into it. He wants us to take care of it. We are created in his image, as we've read in verse 26. And nonetheless, he sustains us. He provides us with all our needs. So why not tend to the earth like he tends to us? Third and final area that the God family is a family of sustainability is wanting everyone to be part of that family. Yes, it's nice to think of the physical of sustaining what's on this earth and thinking of just the water system that we looked at earlier and how God provide that to sustain us and whatnot. But God has a bigger picture than just the physical. He wants sustainability even in the spiritual area of life by having everyone being part of his family. They want everyone to know them, the God of Jesus Christ and God the Father. They want everyone to be with them in their specific time frame. And I seem to always come to this scripture when I start referring to family as of lately. So please turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This shows that God wants everyone to be part of his family. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He just wants everyone to repent and to know where they need to grow, where they need to change, what they need to overcome. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, willing that any should not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our loving Father wants all to repent, those in this room and those that don't even know that they need to repent yet. And he is long suffering towards us. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be sustained by him, through him, and with him. This is how the God family embodies a family of sustainability on the physical and on the spiritual. If the God family is a family of sustainability, then we must also be a people of sustainability, since we are called to be imitators of them. The question that arises is how? How can we be a people of sustainability? I have a few areas that we can, where we can be a people of sustainability. The first way we can be a people of sustainability is by letting go of the past. I want to preface this point that I'm not saying let go of the doctrines of the past. Those are fundamental. Those don't need to be let go. Those need to be grasped on. What I'm thinking when I say let go of the past, I'm thinking of the days of old, the worldwide Church of God days. We must let go of that past, of where we were in the past. As many may know, I didn't start attending the church until 1998, and I was a young preteen at the time that I came in. And in 98, that was 3 years after the debacle worldwide. And even though that I did not attend worldwide, didn't really know much about worldwide, and was 3 years removed from that, I would hear and still hear how great worldwide was, how great everything in worldwide was. And the thing that's interesting is we're 30 years removed from worldwide now. And that great incident that came about and the split. And I still hear from time to time how great worldwide was and how great it was and how it's not that time right now, that these are just, we're pushing along, treading on. And from someone who never attended worldwide, it feels like we look at worldwide as the glory years. And of the church right now, not so much. We hold on to the past with a death grip, not letting go, not moving forward. And that is human nature. We stay with what we've experienced rather than what is ahead. It's common. Nothing new underneath the sun. Please turn with me to Numbers. Numbers 14. And we'll read the first four verses. And as we read, we're going to see the response of Israel to Aaron as they have scouted the promised land and they're just on the cusp of being able to enter it. They just have to go and conquer it. But yet the 10 spies decide not to give a good report. They decide to give a negative report. And they use this in their response to Aaron. In Numbers 14, verse 1, and this is after the negative report. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or only if we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And if we were to read other accounts when they were tested in the wilderness, man, we had cucumbers and leeks galore. We had meat that filled the pots, remembering Egypt in this wonderful time. And they viewed Egypt and they wanted to return there. And that Egypt was better than the promised land that was ahead. The Israelites included the wilderness as being better than the promised land. Man. The areas in which they were once enslaved, and the other area in which they complained about regularly was better than what was ahead. Being a slave or trekking through the wilderness was not sustainable for them. But the promised land, moving forward towards that promised land, that was going to be sustainable. It was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. The Israelites had to let go of the past in order to move forward. And they had to move forward past the hurdles to achieve that land that God was going to give to them. Yet, they couldn't conceive that thought. And they had a whole generation pass in the wilderness. They got what they wanted. They got what they thought was better, that was sustainable. They got 40 more years of trekking in the wilderness. But it didn't stop there, because after that generation passed by, they got the promised land. And years went by. And with those same Israelites, after being subject to captivity, they found themselves with the same attitude of not let going of the past. Once the Israelites returned to Jerusalem and began building the second temple, there was a reaction among the people. Please turn with me to Ezra. Ezra 3, verse 12. And as we turn there, they started beginning to build the house of God, the temple, the second temple. And this was the reaction of some. There was the reaction of rejoicing, maybe from the younger generation. But then we also have this reaction by those that might have seen the previous temple. But many of the priests, picking up in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Ezra, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. There was weeping as they were building the temple because they remembered the first temple. And according to the commentary on UCG.org, it states, "The old remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and now it's been destroyed for 50 years. And we're heartbroken that this temple is less than half as large." The young were excited at the prospect of what laid ahead. The generations of past were holding on to the former temple, the former memories. We could read the description of when Solomon built the temple, of what they decked it with. And they could not let go, and they wept. By not letting go, they could not be sustained of what was. These are two examples of Israelites in the past. And yet, things today remain the same. How often do we compare how things are today to what they were once ago? I hear often that the Knoxville congregation, or even back home, we had 400 people back in the day, 500 people, and now we only have like 30. How often do we not move forward towards what is God is offering us now and keep on pressing forward towards the kingdom and not remembering or putting that like that's in the past? I know I do. I catch myself often saying, like, man, why are we doing it this way? Or why are we not doing it that way that was done years ago? We need to be a people of sustainability, moving forward, growing more like the Father and the Son, a family of sustainability. So let us continue to let go of the past and move forward closer to the promised land of our own, the kingdom of God. The second way we can become a people of sustainability is by serving in the same way as others serve. Most of us might see people serving in a particular way in the congregation and think, well, that area is met. I'm going to go find a different way to serve. And finding another way to serve is nice, and there's probably a need for something that you see that needs to be served. But there are still areas that are being served who still need help. As I was talking with someone before services of doing security duty for the local congregation here, like if one person were to just to do it and then that person weren't there, would the need be met? But if we had multiple people serving that same aspect, when that person's not there, we had someone to step up. And also, if the person were here every Sabbath to do that particular task or whatever it may be, and they're just doing it themselves, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, serving in the same area, then this could lead to burnout because they're tired. They keep on doing it. They keep on serving because it needs to be done. And if you don't know what burnout is, again, according to Google, burnout is a state of emotional, physical, and mental exhaustion caused by prolonged or excessive stress. To those that have served, has serving ever been stressful? It can be at times. It's not sometimes as easy, and it can lead to those three areas of exhaustion, whether it be physical, mental, or emotional. So if people are serving in the areas by themselves, that leads that to that type of exhaustion, that burnout. Can we say that that is not sustainable? So as the people, the congregation, the bride of Christ, how can we become a more sustainable congregation? The easy answer is to serve alongside with someone in that same area. There is an issue that arises, which is I see that I could serve in that area, but I just don't know how to do it. I've been there. And that reason, or maybe excuse, can be intimidating and hold us back from serving in that area because we just don't know how to do it. There's a quick solution to that. Serve with the person that's doing in that area. Learn, glean from them. Please turn with me to Titus. Not sure why I'm turning in my Bible for Titus, since I'm going to read from the New Living Translation in my Bible's New King James. And I use the New Living Translation because I think it makes it clear the intents of these words in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, is talking about areas of life, of what we should be doing and teaching others to do. But does that mean that we should exclude teaching people in areas of service as well? Most certainly not. In verse 1 of Titus 2, as for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect. To live wisely, they must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Similarly, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good. In verse 4, these older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, and to be submissive to their husbands, then they will not bring shame on the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely, and you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching cannot be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves must obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. In verse 4, it says the older women are supposed to teach the younger women. And then following that, speaks about the young men. I would say that the people that have been doing a certain task for years, whether it be greeting, whether it be sound, whether it be ushering, and they do it and doing it day in, day out, from feast to Sabbath. That older generation could teach the younger generation how to do those tasks as well. And I think, even though that's not mentioned in Titus, I think that includes ways of service, not just doctrine. That's important, but we can teach the younger generation how to serve and do it effectively. And when we include the older generation to teach the younger generation, it may be okay to step back, let the younger generation take care of certain tasks due to aging, and you can't do it as much. But it could also mean just serving along with the younger generation as well in the same task. And I do believe it's both letting go, but also serving alongside. To show that it could mean both, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. And we'll read verses 9 through 12. This scripture talks about two being better than one, and even three being better than two in completing a task, but also staying on the proper course. In verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They're both serving together. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he fails, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, serving one another, serving each other, but also that could be applied to serving the congregation, of serving each other. But how can one be warm alone? The one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We should be willing to serve each other. We should be willing to serve together, even on the same tasks. For then the task will be completed. And that means that even when one is not able to serve, because they're not here, they might be ill. In verses 9 through 12, when I see that two are better than one because they have good labor and, all the acts of service that we see there of why it's good to have people along your side. I don't see that it says in those verses, well, the two must be of the same age, and then it's okay to serve together. It just says serving together. Another benefit of serving together in the same task is that it creates sustainability due to the yoke of serving not being overbearing. Because there are certain tasks that can be overbearing. Case in point, I'll mention it. I don't know how it is here, but in Knoxville, the soundboard. It is nice to have someone that knows the sound so that when I'm away, I know it's taken care of. But when he's not there, it can be overbearing. So let us strive to serve together as a unified bride. The third area in which we can have sustainability is being willing to accept criticism. I find this one hard, whether it be constructive or deconstructive criticism, because of human nature. You can ask my wife when she tells me, "Hey, Jason, you need to do this a little bit better. You did the dishes, but you didn't wipe the counter. It would be nice if you did both." And my first gut reaction is to be defensive and be like, "Well, what about what you are doing?" And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all be defensive when someone criticizes us, especially maybe someone in the church. We might use Matthew 7 in the reverse, because we may tend to think that what we're doing wrong, that they're coming to criticize us, well, that's just a speck. Man, they need to see that beam in their eye. Let me light them up. Let me defend why I shouldn't accept their criticism and point out what's wrong with them. So we might just ignore their criticism because we see that beam in their eye, or we might lash out at them about their own issues. Again, I ask, how is this sustainable? Is it sustainable? It's not. It's again just isolating each body part and not working as a cohesive body joined together. That's not what the Father or our older brother, Jesus Christ, wants from us. He wants us to be joined together. He wants us to bring out the best in each other. And sometimes, unfortunately, it's through criticism. Please turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. This verse talks about what we should be doing with each other. In verse 17 of Proverbs 27, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Does anyone know how iron is sharpened by iron? It's by rubbing each other. It's about rubbing the iron and creating that friction. When someone comes and says something that may be unpleasant to our ears, aka criticism, it could be that rubbing of the iron causing that friction. And we might be like, oh, I don't really want that friction. But maybe we need it. And maybe we shouldn't be so defensive. Maybe we should expect that they're doing it for our benefit, not to our detriment. Giving us maybe areas to grow. If we keep that thought in the back of our minds, then we can grow to be more like the family that we are called to be, the God family, growing together. We can be a sustainable church rather than the opposite of an offended church. The fourth and final area that we can be sustainable in is serving others and taking care of oneself. We can get caught up in the service of those around us. And we can run ourselves ragged at times. But on the other side of the coin is that we could just be so focused on taking care of ourselves that we're not fulfilling what is asked of us to serve one another. So there be a question that arises from that. How do we know which ditch we may be in? Am I taking care of myself too much, or am I taking care of others way too much? I think there are a good set of scriptures, if we read them together, to answer that question. Please turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Paul is addressing the church of Galatia about thinking that they are something when they're actually nothing, or maybe not as what they think that they are, and that they can be tempted to fall into the same pitfall that they see someone else. I'm going to read all the first 5 verses of chapter 6, I think I said. Yes, Galatians 6, 1 through 5. But we want to focus on verses 2 and 5 when we read this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. In verse 2, it says that we're called to bear each other's burdens. But then in verse 5, it says, for each one shall bear his own load. I think we're back in the same dilemma, and that didn't really answer that much. So I think we need to go to another set of scriptures here so that the Bible can interpret itself. Let us turn to an example of someone bearing someone's burdens, but also taking care of himself. Please turn with me to Luke. Luke 5 and verse 12 through 16. Luke 5 verses 12 through 16. This is the account of Jesus healing a leper. But then we also get to see what Jesus did often as well. Luke 5, verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. In verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus, in this example, took on the burdens that they could not deal with themselves. The people that were dealing with these infirmities could not heal themselves. So he took that burden and he healed them. But Jesus also, in verse 16, withdrew often and prayed. If I may use the modern vernacular, Jesus withdrew to recharge. So from the two verses, or the two areas that we read of Galatians 6, and now Luke 5, what can be learned? I think one thing that can be learned is that it's acceptable to withdraw, to step away and recharge. It's not wrong to step away from serving for a moment. Because if we're tired and exhausted, how well can our service actually be? How well can our service benefit others if we're just run down? The second is that we must help each other with their burdens that are too much for them to take on by themselves. We all have had burdens in our life, trials that we can't do on our own, that we can't take care of our own. And the announcements that's mentioned about the work party, if we weren't to help with that burden at the work party, do you think Norma could take care of that by herself? That would just be a daunting task. So we need to help in those areas when the task is just overwhelming. Thirdly, We must allow people to take care of their own load. We must not say that our load is a burden of our daily task that we need to do. My job is a burden. Well, that's everyone has a job. Everyone has that's your backpack that you got to take on and carry yourself. You can't be like, that's a burden. I'm gonna have Adam do my job for me. How is that fair for Adam if I were to do that? He might be willing. But no, that's not a burden. That's an everyday task. And we must be sustainable and take care of our own tasks. We must also be sustainable and help when the burdens are too much. We also must be sustainable to step away sometimes and recharge. Again, we must have a proper balance. That is what God desires from every one of us, is to be properly balanced, not to fall into this ditch of serving till we're ragged and also not serving at all. He wants us on that fine, narrow line. I will say for that last point, I would suggest listening to the sermon by Mr. Troy Phelps of Relationship Boundaries, Part Two, because he talks even in more detail about burdens and backpacks. So I would highly recommend it to plug that sermon in there as maybe some homework. So as we begin to conclude this sermon, we ourselves must be a people of sustainability so that the bride, God's church, can be ready when that day does come, so that we can be sustainable as He is sustainable. As we grow and we mature, let us let go of the past so we can be ready for the future and what it has in store. The future that is yet to come, the kingdom of God. Let us work on our relationships with each other, serving each other. Serving with each other, helping each other with the burden so that they're not too much. But also loving each other to see, like, hey, that's your backpack. I'm going to love you in a tough way and let you take care of that. Allow us to accept criticism so that we can mature, that we can grow and become better children of God. Because if we were not to accept criticism and have that friction, we wouldn't grow as much as maybe God wants us to grow. And if we do all these things, then we ourselves as an individual could be a sustainable Christian. And we can also be part of a sustainable church.